Last week, someone told me they'd really enjoyed learning the word apostasy. And although improving our vocab isn't the main reason that most of us come to church, I did learn another word this week. You probably use it all the time down the pub, but it was new to me. It is the word syncretism. I thought, isn't that what my computer's always trying to do with the cloud or something? But apparently not. We saw last week that in Jeremiah's day, the nation has turned away from the Lord. When a Christian turns away from Jesus like that, it may prove to be temporary backsliding, in which case they will return, or it may prove to be final apostasy, a turning away that proves they were never really Christians in the first place. In the second half of Jeremiah 2 this week, the prophet continues with his warning against apostasy. What is it that Judah has done wrong? Well, in a word, Judah is guilty of syncretism. Syncretism is taking bits of other religious beliefs and practices and incorporating them into our existing commitment. Judah's accused of idolatry, of worshipping the false Canaanite god Baal. But it's very unlikely that the nation had completely given up on their Jewish practices. It's much more likely that people were half-heartedly continuing to go to the temple and to follow the Old Testament law, but also taking on bits and pieces of Canaanite religion. And with that adoption of foreign practices comes reliance on foreign powers to protect them in times of trouble. Their sin isn't a complete abandonment of everything Jewish. Their sin is syncretism, of taking on their favourite bits from the Baal worship that everyone around them is doing. And syncretism is everywhere in the Christian church today. I mean incorporating occult religions in African churches. There's the widespread acceptance of witchcraft, given a little Christian veneer. Some call that cultural sensitivity. It might mean incorporating Islamic practices. Last year, a vicar in London held a service of Muslim prayer in his building. He explained that everyone present was, in their different ways, giving thanks to the God that we love, Allah. And he called that working on interfaith relations. Syncretism might mean incorporating the religion of liberal secularism. The Anglican Church in Wales has recently authorised special prayers for those embarking on same-sex marriage, a marriage blessing service in all but name. Same-sex marriage is not a Christian practice. It is a practice from the religion of liberal secularism. But the Church in Wales wants to staple it into the back of their service book, and the Church of England won't be far behind. They call that missional inclusiveness. We need this morning to apply our passage to those corporate sins of the church, as in those examples, because Jeremiah is addressing the nation of Judah. It was probably a mistake last week to focus only on individual applications, so I'm sorry about that. But individual applications are still valid, and so we'll think about those too, because after all, every Christian is tempted to try to include non-Christian beliefs and practices into their worldview and lifestyle. Perhaps it's superstition. I'm a Christian, but it can't do any harm to read my horoscope. And perhaps it's materialism. I do trust God to provide for my family, but I'm not going to start Christian giving until I've got slightly more savings for times of trouble. And perhaps it's the religion of self-help. I find the Bible very helpful, and I also find the books of Deepak Chopra, whoever it is, very helpful. Syncretism is thoroughly respectable in our culture's eyes. Indeed, it's being wholehearted about following Jesus that is now considered so narrow as to be immoral. But in Jeremiah chapter 2, we see syncretism through God's eyes. And I have to warn you that this passage is filled with 18-rated imagery. The Bible never celebrates sin as Hollywood and the publishing industry do. Jeremiah is not titillating. It makes your stomach turn. But it is strong stuff. As we set out on it, those of us trusting in Jesus need to remember that this horrifying picture of sin is not how God sees us. On the cross, Jesus took on our sin, and God viewed him with the disgust that this picture merits, and poured out his judgment on him. And that means that when I trust in Jesus, God looks at me, and he sees not the horror of this picture of sin, but the beauty of Jesus' perfection. So the Christian sees this picture of sin, and it doesn't cause them self-loathing. It causes them to thank God who saw Jesus this way so that he will never see me this way. Jeremiah chapter 2 shows us the horror of syncretistic sin. If you are thinking, you're considering following Jesus, you need to know that that means that it is a straight choice between putting Jesus first in your life and putting anything else first in your life. Jesus is not interested in being added to your menu of religious options to choose from, depending on the circumstances. As someone has said, if he is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. Well, let's look at the passage. One writer says that this nation's sin is illustrated in a flurry of word pictures portraying Israel in one unflattering guise after another, from human down to animal. We meet that mixture of the perverse, the frivolous, and the ungrateful, which is typical of all sin. We actually have 19 pictures of sin, and then much more briefly, I promise you, we'll see 7 wrong responses, and then we'll close with 1 right response. But first of all, 19 pictures of sin. Judah is, 1, a rebellious animal. Verse 20. For long ago, it should almost certainly be you, long ago you broke your yoke and burst your bonds, and you said, I will not serve. This is a rebellious animal, refusing to plough the field for its master. Syncretism is not being culturally sensitive. It is being a rebellious animal. 2, Judah is an idolatrous whore. Second half of verse 20. Yes, on every high hill and under every green tree, you bowed down like a whore. Judah's become involved in the idolatrous worship of Baal. Baal was a Canaanite fertility god, with local sanctuaries on the tops of hills. And worship included having sex with cult prostitutes. Jeremiah's audience may not have taken part in the actual sexual activity, although they may have done. Either way, involvement in a Canaanite sex religion is tantamount to Judah willingly becoming a prostitute herself. The Lord is her perfect husband, but she seeks other lovers. And when we welcome unbiblical religious practices into our lives, either individually or corporately, we may call it working on our interfaith relations, but God calls it being an idolatrous whore. 3, Judah is a degenerate vine. Verse 21, yet I planted you a choice vine, wholly of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? The Leylandii looked so neat and tidy 10 years ago when we planted it for a bit of privacy, but now it's gone rogue and taken over the garden and shut out the light and destabilized the foundations of the house. The Lord deserved a rich harvest of choice grapes, but he got something barely suitable for the compost heap. When we turn from God's ways to our ways, individually or corporately, we are not being inclusive. We are becoming a degenerate vine. 4, Judah is a stained garment. Verse 22, though you wash yourself with lye, I don't use it myself, I understand it's some kind of cleaning product, and use much soap, I don't use it myself, but I understand, I do use soap. The stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord God. There's stains like that, aren't there? You scrub and you scrub, but the original colour of the fabric seems to come out quicker than the stain. And syncretism is like that. It is harder to shift than we might think. 5, Judah is a restless camel. Verse 23, how can you say, I'm not unclean, I've not gone after the Baals? Look at your way in the valley, know what you've done. A restless young camel running here and there. As I read somewhere this week, and as I'm sure you knew, young camels are altogether unreliable, ungainly, and easily disturbed, so they dash about in an apparently disorganized fashion. Judah can't decide which god to go for. A bit of Yahweh, bit of this Baal sanctuary, bit of that Baal sanctuary. Whoever has the best bit of religious entertainment that feels good today. Well, that's where syncretism takes you. And no stability in your life. This church, that church, this self-help book, that meditation technique. Are you a restless camel? 6, Judah is a lustful donkey. Verse 24, she is a wild donkey, used to the wilderness, in her heat, sniffing the wind. Who can restrain her lust? None who seek her need weary themselves. In her month, they will find her. It's an easy life for male donkeys, I'm told. When the female is in heat, she sniffs around for the scent of a male and then races to find him. He doesn't need to tire himself out looking for her. The priests of Baal didn't need to put any effort into running Baalianity explored courses. They didn't need to evangelize. Judah came to them. As far as I know, it is not that gay people in Wales were all desperate to get married in Anglican churches. As far as I can see, the initiative to provide same-sex blessings has come from the church in Wales. The so-called Christians are pursuing the secularists, and not with the message, you need what we've got, but with the message, we like what you've got, please bring it into our churches. When we seek ways to embrace unbiblical religious practices, individually or corporately, we're not being missional. We're being a lustful donkey. 7, Judah is an idolatry addict. Verse 25, Jeremiah warns Judah, keep your feet from going unshod and your throat from thirst. Don't tire yourself out pursuing false gods. How do they respond? You said, it's hopeless, for I've loved foreigners, and after them I'll go. The problem's not that these people are foreign, but they worship foreign gods. And pursuit of their false gods is idolatry. And when we say, well, it may not be terribly biblical, but I just quite like horoscopes or whatever it is, that's just me. And we're not recognizing that we all have our quirks. We're admitting to being an idolatry addict. 8, Judah is a shamed thief. Verse 26, as a thief is shamed when caught, so the house of Israel shall be shamed, they, their kings, their officials, their priests, and their prophets. The nation of Judah is not innocent, but their leaders bear particular responsibility for their corporate sin. And like a professional thief is shamed when caught, the leaders of Judah will find themselves humiliated, presumably on the day when the nation falls to their enemies and the leaders' religious and political policies are shown to be worthless. James chapter 3 says, not many of you should become teachers, that is Bible teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. There are Christian leaders who tell their congregations that God just wants you to be happy and fulfilled, and the only sin is to live in a way that denies who you are, whether who you are is an adulterer or a liar or a miser or a glutton. And their congregations listen. They are shepherds herding their flocks over the edge of a cliff. And today they will be praised for their tolerance and inclusiveness. But they are storing up for themselves an unspeakable horror of humiliation for the last day. They will be a shamed thief. And so will we if we listen to them. 9. Judah is a stupid child. Verse 27, you say to a tree, probably an ash or a pole, one Canaanite god, you are my father. And to a stone, the stone pillar that represented another Canaanite god, you gave me birth. For they've turned their back to me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they say, arise and save us. Well, how stupid do you have to be to think that you are a child of sticks and stones? But that is false religion, isn't it? Oh, no, God didn't make me. I'm a random happening that's arisen from nature. Well, actually, Judah aren't even getting their false religion right. The Asherah pole represents a female deity. It can't be their father. The stone pillar represents a male deity. It can't be their mother. What idiots. It's like when people get religious tattoos in Hebrew or Chinese characters and they don't actually know what they mean. When we try to incorporate into our lives non-Christian religious practices and beliefs, we show ourselves to be a stupid child. 10, Judah is a deity multiplier. Verse 28, where are your gods that you made for yourself? Let them arise if they can save you in your time of trouble. For as many as your cities are your gods, O Judah. How daft Judah are to multiply deities, one for every city. But once we give up on the uniqueness of the Christian God now revealed in Jesus and try to include others, there's no very obvious place to stop. 11, Judah is an arrogant rebel. Verse 29, why do you contend with me? You've all transgressed against me, declares the Lord. Syncretism involves the arrogance of trying to suggest to God that we know better than him, that we are more broad-minded than him, more tolerant and kinder than him. The Lord calls such contending with him transgression, rebellion. 12, Judah is an incorrigible prophet killer. Verse 30, in vain have I struck your children. They took no correction. Your own sword devoured your prophets like a ravening lion. The Lord is allowing the children of Israel, that is the nation of Israel, to experience his discipline, but they refuse to change their ways. And every true prophet who comes to warn them of the danger they're in is killed to silence him. These words must have stuck in the throat of Jeremiah the prophet, mustn't they? But once an organization is committed to syncretism, they will listen to absolutely everybody and make a great show of doing so, but they will not take correction from the voice of the Lord. The Church of England is currently engaged in shared conversations on the subject of human sexuality. The starting position on the Bible is this: we can't all agree on what the Bible means, and so we're not going to refer to it as our authority on the matter. Instead, let's just talk. It's a great way of making sure that every voice on that topic is heard, except the voice of God himself. Our syncretistic denomination is as much of an incorrigible prophet killer as Judah ever was. 13. Judah is an ungrateful dependent. Verse 31, and you, O generation, behold the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel, or a land of thick darkness? Why then do my people say, we are free, we will come no more to you? The Lord has been nothing but kind to Israel. They were totally dependent on his goodness as they wandered in the wilderness. But they are ungrateful, and so they turn to other gods, thinking that that is freedom. It is gratitude to the true God that will keep us from syncretistic service of false gods, even under pressure. In about 160 AD, there was a very old Christian man called Polycarp. His parents hadn't wanted a son, his father had wanted a pet parrot, and his mother had wanted a pet fish. So they called him Polycarp. That bit isn't true. This bit is true. Polycarp, you got it now. Polycarp was arrested by the Romans for refusing to offer sacrifices to their gods. If you'll do it, he was told, we'll set you free. And Polycarp replied, 86 years I've served Christ, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and my Saviour? As they executed him. Which will we choose? Gratitude to the Lord on whom we depend, or syncretistic blasphemy of Jesus as an ungrateful dependent? 14. Judah is a forgetful bride. Verse 32, kind of virgin, probably not a virgin, but a young wife. Forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire. Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. The young bride leaves her wedding reception, still wearing her dress, and goes into the bar next door, trying to pick up men. When they query her attire, she says, married me? Oh yes, this old thing, I've forgotten I was wearing that. No, definitely available. That's how Yahweh's treating Judah. A loving husband, and it's how we treat the Lord when we look away from him to other places for the love and satisfaction that we're right to want. 15. Judah is a tutor in prostitution. Verse 33, how well you direct your course to seek love, so that even to wicked women, he means prostitutes, you have taught your ways. Perhaps the idea is that Judah's so enthusiastic in her adoption of Baal worship that she's really showing the Canaanites how it's done. She's really brought some fresh ideas to their shrines. It's a tragedy when Christians are better at the world's sins than the world is. But that is where syncretism leaves us. 16. Judah is a bloodied oppressor. Verse 34, also on your skirts is found the lifeblood of the guiltless poor. You did not find them breaking in. It's one thing to come downstairs in the middle of the night and find a burglar in your kitchen and whack him over the head. But it's quite another thing to go out and find someone to murder whose only crime is being too weak to defend themselves. We don't quite know what Judah was doing, but their religious syncretism clearly had implications for the moral and legal situation in the country, and it was costing innocent lives. Perhaps the clearest examples of the guiltless poor in our society are the unborn child and increasingly the elderly. May the church never be so infected with secular religion that we're found with the lifeblood of those guiltless poor on our clothes. 17. Judah is a deluded sinner. Middle of verse 34. Yet in spite of all these things, you say, I'm innocent. Surely his anger's turned from me. Behold, I'll bring you to judgment for saying I've not sinned. One of the terrifying things about sin is that it's so easy to fool ourselves over it. Are we really just enjoying the good gifts that the Lord has given us? Or have we so incorporated the culture around us into our lives that we don't even notice our sinful pursuit of money and comfort or whatever it is? We must pray that the Holy Spirit would awaken our consciences to those hidden sins of greed and pride that we excuse so quickly. Jeremiah cautions us in chapter 17 that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Let's not delude ourselves. 18. Judah is a capricious flirt. Verse 36. How much you go about changing your way. It's the restless camel again, just all over the shop. Because she will not commit wholeheartedly to the Lord and his ways. 19. Judah is a foolish investor. Second half of verse 36. You shall be put to shame by Egypt as you were put to shame by Assyria. From it too you will come away with your hands on your head, for the Lord has rejected those in whom you trust, and you will not prosper by them. Assyria had already proved a futile military partnership for the northern kingdom of Israel. Assyria turned on them and wiped them out. And relying on Egypt, or any other foreign power for that matter, is no better. Judah have sunk all their savings into a bank that's about to go bust. And if we, or the church as a whole, are trusting in anything other than the Lord to keep us from harm, we have become an equally foolish investor. There's 19 pictures of syncretistic sin. It's horrible, isn't it? If we want to look good in the world's eyes, syncretism is the way to go. You don't have to stop calling yourself a Christian. You just have to be open to other ideas as well. Syncretism looks good to the world, but it looks disgusting to the Lord. There are hints that Judah's not yet completely oblivious to her sin, but the tragedy is that as the guilt begins to rise in the back of her mind, she responds in the wrong way. So much more briefly, I promise, 7 wrong responses. Judah says, 1, I haven't done anything wrong. That's their claim in verse 23. I'm not unclean, I've not gone after the Baals. It can be sort of sweet in children, can't it? Did you break it? No. But it's tragic as adults to continue to live in denial of our sin. Well, perhaps I'm not perfect, but 2nd wrong response, well, God won't mind. Verse 35, I'm innocent. Well, perhaps not totally innocent, but surely his anger has turned from me. God's a God of love. He's not going to mind that I'm not perfect. But God says in that verse, I will bring you to judgment. Well, perhaps there is a problem, but 3rd wrong response, I can fix it myself. Verse 22, you wash yourself with lye, etc. If I'm really good from now on, if I give to charity, if I try to live by Christian values, whatever that means, God will overlook the things I've done. No, says God, good deeds don't cancel out bad. The stain of your guilt is still before me. Well, if I can't fix it myself, then 4th wrong response, I'll get help elsewhere. We saw in verse 36 the military alliances that Judah foolishly relied on. Where do we turn when we become conscious of our guilt? If it is anywhere other than the Lord Jesus, we are equally foolish. 5th wrong response. Well then, I'll turn to God if it gets really serious. In verse 27, it's clear that Judah will try everything else first, but in the time of their trouble, they say, I think to the Lord, arise and save us. But God says, if I'm not your first point of call, don't bother. Verse 28, where are your gods that you made for yourself? Let them arise if they can save you. God will not be patronized by becoming a member of your personal pantheon. Trusting the true God means chucking out the others, not just placing him near the top of the pile. Sixth wrong response. It's all your fault anyway. In verse 29, the Lord says, why do you contend with me? That word's a legal word, to bring a charge. The charge isn't spelled out, but I think the idea is that if there's a problem, it must be God's fault somehow. Why did you put that person in my life if you didn't want me to fall in love with them? Why didn't you stop me making that decision? We can't blame God for our sin, either individual or corporate. He is perfectly holy. As James chapter 1 says, God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. It's not his fault, it's our fault. Well then, seventh wrong response, it's hopeless. That's what Judah says in verse 25, isn't it? It's hopeless. I'm just like this. We all have our weaknesses. I'm not going to change now. Resigning ourselves to our sin and to God's judgment would be a tragic and unnecessary response. There is a solution for us, both corporately and individually. So as we close, let's remind ourselves of that solution. Jeremiah chapter 3, don't turn to it, but he says this, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord, return. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt, that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favours among foreigners under every green tree, and that you've not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord. And I will bring you to Zion. Any syncretistic denomination or church that is willing to acknowledge their guilt and to return to wholehearted obedience to the voice of the Lord that we find in the Bible will find that the Lord does not look on them in anger. We must pray for the leaders of such churches and denominations who bear such a responsibility for the state of their flocks. It is not too late to return to the Lord, but it soon will be. And the same is true for each of us as individuals. In a sense, all sin has this syncretistic aspect to it, the looking elsewhere for the things we should seek from God. But if we will acknowledge our guilt and ask forgiveness of the Lord who loves to be merciful, we will find that he welcomes us back. Jeremiah presents a God who is just and therefore must punish syncretistic rebellion against him. But Jeremiah also presents a God who is merciful and longs to forgive our rebellion. And Jeremiah never really gets to the bottom of how Yahweh can hold his justice and his mercy together. But we live the other side of the cross of Christ. At the cross, the sinless Jesus took on all my rebellion against God, and his Father looked on him with the horror with which he ought to look on me. And so when I trust in Jesus, all that sin is taken away, and God looks on me with the approval that only Jesus' perfect, wholehearted obedience deserves. Will we look to Jesus and to Jesus alone as our Saviour and as our Lord? Let me close with those words from Jeremiah 3 and then a brief prayer. Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. Heavenly Father, we are sorry for our sins of syncretism, both corporate and individual. Please give us the grace and humility to return to you, knowing that you love to forgive. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.